The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Revelation chapter 2. I'm pretty sure this is the shortest letter. It's four verses. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. As we come to this second letter, Smyrna stands out with Philadelphia as the only two churches that have no criticism and no correction, and thus no call to repentance. But it is a church that actually faced persecution. And one of the things that's important to remember is that at this time, there has been no widespread Roman persecution, but there's been persecution. And so the church at Smyrna has experienced specific targeted persecution, and it's going to get worse. And so as I went through this passage yesterday and today and just thinking about it, I think that there is much here that demands our attention and much that demands application. We can't just look at this as an interesting letter to a first century church and treat it like it's a history lesson. This is the living and abiding Word of God, and the Holy Spirit still speaks through these letters to the churches. So we get to the town of Smyrna. So if we can go to the first slide. So if you notice on the map, Smyrna is a port city, okay, just like Ephesus. And one of the things about cities that were on the coastline and had ports is that they were typically very, very affluent. You had a lot of commerce. You had a lot of trade. And so those cities actually were incredibly wealthy. Now, Smyrna is the only city of the seven that still exists today as a city. It is Izmir, Turkey. And in the first century, Smyrna was a significant city for a number of reasons, but one of the primary reasons was because it was a center, first of all, for the imperial cult. Okay. And so by imperial cult, I mean the emperor worship. Okay. So all throughout the empire, every citizen was required on an annual basis to burn incense and to make a simple confession. Caesar is Lord. Okay. Some believed it. Most didn't. But in a religiously pluralistic society, it's no big deal to tip your hat to the emperor who thinks that he's God. But there were other people that really did believe it. And in Smyrna, there was it was really sort of a hotbed of emperor worship, and the imperial cult in Smyrna was incredibly strong. But then you also had two other major religious centers, and I so on the right there, that is the Temple of Zeus. And the Temple of Zeus was one of the main attractions of Smyrna. And then to Zeus's left, that is Cybele. And that also was a major, it was a mystery religion, but it was a major cult in Smyrna. In fact, you might be interested to know that the cult of Cybele was throughout the empire. You had certain areas where it was more concentrated, Smyrna being one of those. You know, very much like if you go through the United States, you know, and you get into certain regions, you start to see, you know, there's 10,000 Church of Christ, and there's, you know, and there's a Southern Baptist Church on every corner, you know, regionally. The same thing was true in the empire. And the Cybele cult, actually, the worshipers often spoke in tongues. And there was a Cybele temple in Corinth. And so, but Smyrna ends up being a real hotbed. Now, so you have this this religious influence. Smyrna's a very religious city. It was an incredibly beautiful city. But the thing that really was the biggest attraction in Smyrna was not the temples, it was the mall. Okay. The next slide, Nathan, please. These are the ruins of what was, for all practical intents and purposes, a mall. It was a series of buildings that were all built together where there was buying and selling. And in fact, it was so famous, it was called the Crown of Smyrna. Okay? So if you go to Minneapolis, at least 20 years ago, what did you have to go see when you went to Minneapolis? The Mall of America, right? Well, if you went to Smyrna, you went to the Crown of Smyrna, which by the way, was indicative of the fact of Smyrna's incredible wealth, all right? The city also had a pretty large Jewish population. It was a hostile Jewish population that is hostile to Christians. We'll talk about why that was. And so there was a sizable synagogue there. One more thing about Smyrna of historical interest, next slide, Nathan, is that in AD 155, okay, we can't see that, the quote there. And I didn't write it down. In 155, Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was burned at the stake, okay, as an old man. Okay. By the way, I made available about 25 copies of the entrance on Polycarp in Fox's Book of Martyrs. You should read it. He's one of the early... In fact, he has a direct connection to the Apostle John. And he is brought into the arena. It's a famous scene in church history. He's brought into the arena and he is asked to renounce his faith. And he gives a longer answer, but this is the crux of his answer. 86 years I've served him and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And then he died. And so Smyrna would end up being important in the early church. Ignatius of Antioch would end up writing a series of epistles to Smyrna. And so the city itself is incredibly important. In fact, Gordon Fee says, in wealth, commercial importance, and splendor, it was one of the foremost cities of Asia Minor. And so notice then how Jesus actually identifies himself. And remember, I'll probably remind you of this every letter. and that is the self-identification of Jesus is relevant to the church. It's rooted in the first chapter, but it's relevant to the church. And so this is how Jesus identifies himself to the church at Smyrna. I am the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. So there's two self-identifying descriptions that Jesus gives. And the first is this: I'm the first and the last. Have we already seen that? We've already seen that back in chapter one. And in fact, we traced that throughout the entirety of the book of Revelation. And what we saw is that you have God the Father saying, I am the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. You have Jesus saying the very same thing. I am the first and the last, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And we said when we did that, when we covered that, that the importance of the first and the last is the idea of the eternal sovereign one. He is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end, but he's also sovereign. He's over absolutely everything. Think of it this way. The eternal one is over everything from the A to the Z. He rules history from beginning to end. This is the significance of I am the first and the last. And so then he says, the one who was dead and now lives. And so for a church that was under persecution, opposition, and even facing death, what did they need to know? Well, they needed to know, like we heard Saturday at Ruth's funeral, it is not death to die. If you believe in the one who was dead, but now lives forever, you will live too. There's something that's actually striking. You know, we read through, it would be pretty easy just to say, you know, okay, first and last means this. I was dead, but then came to life means this. But stop and think for a minute. Don't miss this. The eternal one, the first and the last, also has identified that he died and has come to life. You do know what is implied and absolutely necessary for the eternal one to die: the incarnation. If the eternal one, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, does not become fully man, then he cannot die, let alone come back to life. And so this church that is going to be suffering is going to need to know that they are held in the hand of the everlasting one and the one who rules over history, and in fact, the very one who has died for them and now lives for them. He's conquered death. He lives. He reigns forever. And so after Jesus identifies himself, he says in verse 9, and this is a little different because almost in all the other letters, he says the first thing is, I know your deeds, I know your works, which is actually neutral in and of itself because some of those churches had good works and others didn't. All right. But Jesus doesn't say that to Smyrna. He starts with this: I know your tribulation. What's interesting is he doesn't say, I know your tribulations. He says, I know your tribulation. That is, Jesus is identifying once again the omniscient one who's in the midst of his churches, who knows what's going on in his churches. He identifies that there is specific tribulation in the church at Smyrna because of their loyalty to and worship of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we've mentioned this many times before, but that term tribulation is that term phlipsis, which means to be pressed from both sides, to be squeezed, to be pressed. And so Jesus says to them, I know your tribulation. But then he says, and your poverty. By the way, we have a triad. I know your tribulation, your poverty, and the slander. Okay? I know your poverty, but you're rich. Now, poverty in a city like Smyrna, right? We're actually going to see that there are other churches. Jesus says just the opposite to them. You are rich, but really you're poor. Okay? Here it is you're poor, but the reality is that you're rich. Now, again, if you remember, Smyrna is this commercially successful city, so there's a lot of wealth there, but the church itself was poor. And poverty could come to Christians, in Smyrna in particular, but throughout the empire, for actually several reasons, all right? And so I put a few of these down for you. One would be imprisonment, loss of home, or property and possessions. If you get taken to prison, by the way, just as a reminder, in the Roman system, there was no incarceration for the sake of rehabilitation. The Romans weren't that dumb to think that if you locked people up with other bad people, that they'd all get good. Okay? It doesn't work that way. Okay? In the Roman Empire, to go into prison, to be imprisoned, you were imprisoned basically being held until trial or until execution. Okay. So there was no, you know, like 10-year sentence. And so those that were taken into prison, by the way, their families were responsible for having to provide for them while they were in prison. Okay? It's not like today where the state provides for the meals and all of the amenities that a person needs. The fact is that your family had to bring, well, if you came from a poor family to begin with, and you were imprisoned, you actually would suffer incredible impoverishment, but so would your family. So if you lived in Smyrna and you were arrested, okay, then, so let's just say Chad was arrested, then all of a sudden, Rebecca and her kids would be responsible to provide for their provider while he was in prison. So imprisonment was devastating to people in the ancient world. Also, you could become impoverished by mob violence, looting, loss of property. You actually have a reference to that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. By the way, in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, were people so sophisticated that they were beyond actually mob violence and wanting to, punish Christians. Well, you read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. I mean, at one point, I believe it's in Corinth, the leader of the synagogue is being beaten right in front of the proconsul. He doesn't even care. Doesn't even care. You know, Paul's life was in danger a number of times just simply because of mob violence. And so if Christians were becoming increasingly despised, then it would be, by the way, no consequences to go and to take their stuff and destroy their homes. There was probably also a more basic reason why poverty was widespread in the Smyrna church, and that is because of discrimination in jobs and influence not to do business with Christians. By the way, this was true in communist countries. Christians would get the worst jobs. Christians could actually never work their way up. They always had the most menial, low-paying jobs. You could imagine, so the Jews, we're going to find out, were religiously exempt from emperor worship, but they often were fairly wealthy. The synagogues were typically very beautiful, very ornate. The Jewish community oftentimes was wealthy, and those Jewish communities were involved in a lot of commerce, a lot of trade. And guess what? If you have a lot of influence and you know that Fred is trying to just simply make a living as a tradesman, and I know he's a Christian, all I got to do is put the word out. Don't hire Fred. And this is what Christians actually endured and, by the way, continue to endure. Okay? But Jesus says something to the saints at Smyrna, which is, even though you're poor, the reality is that you're rich. You have a spiritual wealth that actually is greater than your material impoverishment. We're reminded of the fact that God actually has a special relationship to the poor. We see it in Scripture repeatedly, both Old and New Testaments. And so think of that first, the first beatitude. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you know what Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount says in Luke 6:20? It just simply says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Probably no passage actually captures this better than James chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? One of the great blessings, actually, of being able to travel to different places, most everywhere you go is poorer than we are by far. Doesn't matter if it's China or Zambia, or doesn't matter, Latvia. And what you see is you see a simplicity of their Christian life that's absolutely rich in faith and joy. And then you come back to America and, you know, I want to take every 17-year-old kid that goes on a short-term mission trip and comes back and says, boy, when I came back, I just realized how thankful I am for all the stuff I have. Okay. If that's your assessment, then you've missed the most important thing, and that is that they're rich in faith. And what should actually be coming out of our mouth is not, man, I'm so thankful for all the stuff I have, but boy, I wish I was rich in faith like that, right? And so here's this church that is in this wealthy city. They are poor, they're despised, and yet God says they're rich. They're rich spiritually. I mean, you do understand. I mean, every single one of us here, every single one of us, no matter how much money you make or how little money you make, no matter how much you make, you are wealthy by the world's standards. Agree? Okay? Even if you think you have the worst job ever and you need to make more money, the fact is that you make way more money than the rest of the world. Okay? And sometimes that blessing is a curse to us, because our affluence numbs us to what it means to be rich in God. And so here's this church, and you just get this, this feeling that they are this small, struggling, but vibrant little body. And then the third thing that Jesus says to them is that he knows the slander of those saying they are Jews. And the slander would be false accusations by a large visible Jewish population. Some commentators think that what's in view here is perhaps legal action that Jews were taking against Christians by reporting them to the authorities and basically reporting that these Smyrna Christians were actually not members of the synagogue and therefore did not actually enjoy the same protections that the synagogue enjoyed. Okay. So you have to remember, in the Roman Empire, actually quite wisely, basically because of Jewish rebellions, exempted the Jewish communities throughout the empire from having to engage in emperor worship. And so they had legal protection to practice their religion the way that they saw fit. And so that was, by the way, it was afforded only to Jewish communities. Nobody else in the empire actually had that privilege. And so you could well imagine, and I've said this before, but remember, Christians in the early church, from the Roman Empire perspective, Christianity seemed to be just a Jewish sect, right? Sort of just a Jewish subset. Okay? And so you could well imagine in a situation like this, just the synagogue leaders going and just identifying people that the authorities think are in the synagogue, just saying, they're not a part of us. And they don't have our protections. And so whatever the case, the fact is that they were being slandered by those who said that they were Jews, but were not. Greg Beale makes the observation. He says, Christians were upsetting the peace of the status quo. They were not a Jewish sect, and they refused to pay homage to Caesar as Lord. So they were in a no-win situation. And so what the Jewish community could have very easily done out of hostility and antagonism towards the Christians is basically point to the Christians and say, look, they're not religious patriots. Politically, they're disloyal. And then when you add on top of that it would have been almost impossible to actually have take part of normal life in Smyrna if you were not a part of the imperial cult and didn't have the Jewish protection. And then John says this, the slander of those saying they are Jews, but they're not. They are a synagogue of Satan. That sounds pretty strong, right? So the other day, we were driving down the road. Yeah, I don't know where six-year-olds get their thoughts, but we're driving down the road, and of course, we live right down the street from the Catholic Church there on South Sunridge, and we're driving, and Calvin says, I like about fell out of my chair. We should go to church there. We're not going to go to church there. Why not, Papa? And, of course, you know, this anti-papist heart of mine, it's because it's a synagogue of Satan. Then, of course, what does the six-year-old say? What's that? I'll tell you later. It sounds terrible, right? Synagogue of Satan. In fact, some people read this and they say, that's incredibly anti-Semitic. You know, you've got those who say they are Jews, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. Well, here's the simple fact is that Jesus himself in John chapter 8, in his confrontation with the Pharisees, tells the Jewish Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. The devil is your father. And he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Okay? So, by the way, to say you are of your father who is a liar and a murderer, that means, by extension, you're a liar and a murderer. Okay? So, you really can't charge anti-Semitism, especially considering the fact that Jesus is Jewish and John is Jewish, right? But here's the thing that oftentimes we miss, and that is early persecution in the church was not typically Roman persecution, it was Jewish persecution. If you read the book of Acts, how did the riots start? The riots start in the synagogues. And the riots start in the synagogues by Jewish agitators and the Jewish persecution and instigation of violence against Christians is so intense that Paul actually leaves Thessalonica after 3 weeks. Okay. By the way, read the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he talks about what the Jewish people did to them in Thessalonica. And Paul goes from Thessalonica to Berea. And you know what happens? They are so filled with hate, they follow him. And not only do they follow him, as it were, almost all over the Mediterranean world, they're trying to make life as absolutely as difficult as possible with Paul and, in fact, kill him. And so the persecution that they experienced was primarily Jewish persecution. By the way, any Roman persecution that they did experience was instigated by the Jewish community. So the words, they say they're Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Those are not anti-Semitic words. Those actually are theological words. Those are theological words. And they're theological words because they are making a theological observation about their identity. By the way, you do understand that there's, and this will be developed in the book of Revelation, there is a corollary to saying they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. And what is the corollary? It is that the church is the true Israel of God. Not apostate Jews. It is the church. And so that shouldn't surprise us. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, predominantly Gentile congregation, we are the true circumcision. Who's the false circumcision? The Jews that were persecuting Christians. In fact, by the way, if you read your Bible slowly enough, you get amazed with details. Paul says, speaking of Jewish antagonists, beware of the dogs. You know what that is? That's a reversal. Because the Gentiles were dogs. Paul says, who are the real dogs? Those that reject Jesus. Okay? We are, they're the mutilation. Better put, but less tactful. By the way, don't look for this in an English translation. I don't think that anybody's going to go for it, but it's far better. They are the castration. New American Standard says mutilation. Okay. They're the castration. We are the true circumcision who worship Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. We already saw in Romans chapter 2, who's the true Jew? The true Jew is not one who is a Jew externally that has been circumcised. The true Jew is the one who's been circumcised of heart by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, Jesus, by way of implication, he's going to say it more explicit actually in another letter. He's letting the church at Smyrna know that they actually are the children of Abraham, the Israel of God, God's chosen covenant people. Now, you get to verse 10, and verse 10 is really this word of encouragement. So, tribulation, poverty, blasphemy, slander. Notice there's not, I know your works and you're taking care of the poor, you're doing this or that. It is all focused on the opposition and the persecution and the suffering that they're going through. Verse 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." You know, what's really remarkable about this exhortation is he says what you're about to suffer. He doesn't say, "Do not fear because I'll rescue you from what you're about to suffer." That's not a promise in the Bible. You know, I can't get over that Ashley thought it was so funny to get me this Joel Osteen cube. And I hit one of the daily affirmations. And it says, God wants to give you an anointing of ease. Oh, well, that's the church at Smyrna just should have been. So, well, where's our anointing of ease? There is no such thing as an anointing of ease. Through many tribulations, you enter the kingdom of God. It's not only been appointed to you to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name. Suffering is part and parcel of what the Christian life is. We actually are partakers. We have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. And so Jesus says, you're about to suffer. You're about to suffer. There's no escape hatch. Dare I say, there's no secret rapture that's going to suck you out right before suffering comes. But don't be afraid. Don't fear what you are about to suffer. By the way, that exhortation, do not fear, has got to be one of the most predominant exhortations in Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. Do not fear. So, you know, you can learn a lot about yourself by just paying attention to what God has to repeat so that we get it. So don't forget may indicate that I'm prone to forget. Remember may be indicative of the fact that I'm prone to forget. Don't be afraid may be indicative of the fact that I have a propensity towards fear. Do not fear, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Jesus already told his disciples, do not fear the one who can kill the body. And after that, there's nothing more they can do. All the enemy can do is kill you. That's all. After that, they can't do anything else to you. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. Don't fear the one who kills the body, and after that there's nothing more they can do. Rather, I tell you who to fear. Fear the one who, after he's killed your body, can send your soul to hell. Remember when we looked at all of those first and last statements from Isaiah? You remember the lesson that we did where we looked at all of those and then we saw right in the immediate vicinity a consistency of promise, right? You remember what it was? What was connected with I am the first and the last, beginning and the end? Do not fear. Do not fear. And so Jesus tells this church, don't be afraid. The first and the last tells you, don't be afraid. Now this is what they're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. Okay? Not all of you, but some of you. So the devil is behind the Jewish opposition. And notice, the devil's a real enemy. And in a real sense, he's the puppet master of the persecution of the church. And so to be thrown into prison, of course, in the Roman system is not a good thing. It's not like county jail for 3 days. This is either I'm going to go to trial and be executed or released, or I'm going to just be executed. So there was not a whole lot that was actually that had a positive or good outcome of going to prison. And so the devil, it's the devil that's going to do it, who's going to throw some of you into prison in order that you'd be put to the test. So I want you to understand there's actually probably a play on words in this text, because test and tempt are the same word in Greek. Okay. And so there's a very clear line of demarcation, though, between being tested and being tempted. When I'm tempted towards evil. When I'm tested in order to demonstrate the authenticity of my faith and to purify it. And so, in a sense, you could say this, that Satan's desire in throwing some of them in prison, the purpose was to tempt them in the midst of the persecution of the affliction to get them to renounce their faith. You do understand that's the devil's big agenda. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to do what? To sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. The sifting was for the purpose, the devil's purpose of doing what? That Peter's faith would fail. Paul could say to the Thessalonians, when we could stand it no more, we sent Timothy to find out about your faith, lest the tempter had come and tempted you and you believed in vain. Okay? So Satan's big agenda is to actually get people to walk away from their faith, renounce their faith. And if he can do it, by the way, with glutting us with affluence, he'll do it that way. If he can do it through persecution, he'll do it that way. He's not picky. But God has a purpose in it, too. And that purpose is to test, purify, and strengthen their faith. And so for the child of God, the reality of the devil and the reality of spiritual warfare and the reality of Satan's purpose in temptation, that is all something that we need to take with utmost seriousness. But we also rejoice that Jesus could say, my hour has come, and the evil one is about to be cast out. And so Jesus actually has already defeated the devil. It doesn't mean that he's not dangerous. He certainly is. But I love Pilgrim's Progress. This Christian is told to walk to this gate, and he can't see where he's walking. But what he can see are two lions on both sides of the path. And he's told, make sure you stay right on the path. And the lions come at him with intense ferocity. And it's only after he has gone through the valley of the shadow of death that he realizes that both lions were on chains and could only go as far as God would let them. And so Jesus says to this church, the devil's going to throw some of you in prison. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be put to the test. And you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Now, I think that the idea that these are 10, 24-hour periods of time is just simply not the case. In all likelihood, it does sort of have that connection back to Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his three friends are tested for 10 days. Remember? They're going to fast, and they're tested for 10 days. The idea of 10 days is they're going to be undergoing this trial where they're going to be tempted. Tempted to do what? They can give up their faith so that they can get out. By the way, can you imagine John Bunyan in prison, blind daughter, and all he has to do is just say, I'm not going to preach anymore. That's all he had to do. I'm not going to preach anymore. He could have been scot-free. How easy would it have been to actually rationalize? Well, you know what? I'm a pretty good writer. I'm going to write a bestseller by the time I'm out of here. And it would have been just easy to come up with other means of propagating the word. And he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And by the way, it broke his heart. It crushed him. But he wouldn't do it. And so 10 days is this idea of a complete but a brief time. It's limited. One commentator says it's prolonged enough to designate serious persecution. You're going to have Babylon destroyed in 1 hour. Okay? 1 hour. That's a very brief time. 10 days is brief, but it's long enough to be serious and painful. And here's what Jesus tells them. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. This is going to be one of the things that marks the people of God in Revelation chapter 12, that they were faithful and did not love their own lives even unto death. Polycarp was born or became bishop in AD 115 of Smyrna. You think he had meditated on this letter? Be faithful unto death, to the extent of death, be faithful. In 2015, there were 21 Egyptian Christians that were lined up on a beach. Nathan, thanks. You might remember that picture. Maybe you remember the video. In the video, you can't see it in a still picture. Their lips are moving because they're praying. Not one of them renounced. And each one of them died on that beach. That very incident is what inspired Audrey Assad to write Even Unto Death. In my darkest hour, in humiliation, I will wait for you. I am not forsaken. Though I lose my life, though my breath be taken, I will wait for you. I am not forsaken. There were more martyrs for the Christian faith in the 20th century than there were in the previous 19 combined. Be faithful even unto death. Following Jesus isn't a game. It isn't. You're faithful unto death, and Jesus then turns around and says, you have to love the contrast, and I'll give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. By the way, those who persevere in trials, James 1:12, are given the crown of life. And I would say that what it means is the crown which is life. And so, be faithful even unto death, and you get the crown of life. You get real life. Jesus then gives the call, the one having ears, he must hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then notice again, the one overcoming shall not be hurt by the second death, even if you die. Faithful unto death, and you don't die the second death. One commentator says, overcoming here refers to the ironic victory. The ironic victory, wherein earthly defeat of death is heavenly victory in life. The second death, by the way, is eternal punishment. The second death is the lake of fire. The crown of life is eternal life given to us by the one who is the resurrection and the life, who said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. What a promise. What a promise. I think that the application to us needs to be direct. The church at Smyrna and its situation of persecution should capture our attention. First, notice slander and attack come from the religious community. There's a reason for that I want you to know, and that is there is nothing that threatens the compromised religious liberal establishment like people who won't bow the knee to religious pluralism and say Caesar is Lord. We're a threat. And we're a threat to people who play church, and we're a threat to the religious establishment that exists just to get along. By virtue of our conviction that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, we're a threat to every church that that has a Muslim imam come and share the pulpit. We are a threat to every religious liberal denomination that denies that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. You do understand that this is a dangerous group of people in here. Not because you're strong, but because you're faithful. And to Christians and to churches that will remain faithful, slander and attack will come not only from the religious establishments that have long, long gone off track, but slander and attack are also going to come from those who used to walk with us. By the way, this is happening right now before our very eyes. There is a divide among evangelicals, and it is widening every day. The so-called woke evangelicals have made it clear where they stand on a whole lot of issues and how they are more than willing to denounce those who will not stand with them. This has already started. By the way, I would just remind you that in China, the biggest threat to the underground church was always the state church. Because it was the state church that would tell the authorities where the Christians were. So don't be surprised when people, ministries, organizations, institutions that used to be your friend are no longer your friend. Sometimes friendships need to die for the sake of the truth. Second, and I know, I already know what's going to happen. I know that people are going to comment on sermon audio, and people are going to send me emails, and people are going to be upset. But I just want to make something abundantly clear. Our current political situation does not bode well for religious liberty. The current Secretary of State, Mike Pompeo, has said that religious liberty is the first liberty. Okay. And the Trump administration actually has done much, unnoticed by and large, but has done much on both a federal and an international level to promote and protect religious liberty. Next month, unless something happens that we don't foresee. And I know that some of you are just so optimistic that it's not going to be this way. And I just tell you, under promise, over deliver. That's the way that I've heard it put, right? Hey, you know what? Prepare for the worst. Prepare for the worst. The Biden-Harris administration would most certainly change the priorities of the last 4 years. And I want to tell you how. Instead of religious liberty being the first liberty, there's going to be a new first liberty. LGBTQ rights will be the first liberty. And those rights will most certainly supersede religious freedoms on both a national and international scale. And I want to just tell you why that ends up being so important, because it seems to me very likely that what is going to end up happening is that anything that even looks discriminatory is going to be punished. Whether it's churches or Christian educational institutions. By the way, this was consistently attempted under the Obama administration, especially in California, and it was thankfully unsuccessful. So exemptions based on religious convictions, so just follow the logic. When religious liberty is no longer the first liberty, then exemptions based on religious conviction are no longer legitimate exemptions. You understand that? So exemptions that were based on convictions about sexual ethics and morality, gone. By the way, it already happened in Canada, whatever way Canada is. Exemptions that have been afforded based on convictions about contraception and abortion, gone. What we are possibly looking at, and I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but what we are possibly looking at is the incredibly rapid erosion of both free speech and freedom of religion. None of us know for sure, but there's a good possibility that the church may be put into a situation, an intense situation, the kind of situation that Jesus could say, I know your tribulation, where the church has to choose to either compromise or to be faithful. By the way, this has already happened in relatively small ways, but I would remind all of us that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. That is true for the church. Faithfulness instead of compromise. Compromise will be the only way to get along. And the only way to keep your tax-exempt status. Compromise will be the only way to continue to get your federal money if you're a Christian college. Not directly, but through students who get federal aid. Most Christians don't accept direct federal aid from the government. But guess what? Majority of the students do. And so we have seen a series of small skirmishes, and I would just remind us that if you are determined to stay on the path of faithfulness and not compromise, faithfulness will lead to persecution. And so, the way that large swaths of the church in America have responded to government restrictions and lockdowns don't give me much confidence that the church as a whole is actually going to stand strong when the more restrictive mandates come down the pike. A passage that has been ringing in my head for months now is Jeremiah chapter 12. I have it for you. If you have run with footmen and they've tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Running with horses is coming. And trying to cross through the thicket of Jordan is coming. And if the church has buckled, and it has, I am thankful, absolutely thankful, for pastors like John MacArthur and Rob McCoy and others who have stood firm. And that may end up being a victory. In fact, the Ninth Circuit, unbelievable, Ninth Circuit. By the way, Ninth Circuit now leans conservative because of a Trump appointment. Okay. Ninth Circuit ruled yesterday that Governor Sisolak's restriction of 25% on religious gatherings doesn't stand. Okay? So that's good news. And I actually suspect good news that will come out of California as well. But listen, this is just running against footmen. This whole thing is just cruising in the land of peace. What's going to happen? So what did Jesus' words to the church of Smyrna mean for us? Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Some of you are so fearful. And I don't want a world that looks like 1984 for my grandchildren to grow up in. But let me just tell you, Jesus says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. When the true King, the Eternal One, says, don't fear what you're about to suffer, he says, don't fear because he's sovereign over what we're about to suffer. Yes, the devil's at work, and yes, he's tempting, but our response needs to be the same as what Jesus told the church at Smyrna. Understand this, tribulation is temporary, be faithful, even unto death. It's more important to be faithful than to be powerful. And in the end, you get the crown of life. In the end, the second death doesn't hurt you. I just want to ask you, you know, we can, and believe me, I grieve just as much as anybody over what's happening in our nation that we love. But let me just ask you, how important is it in the overall scope of history and eternity to have the confidence that you're not going to be hurt by the second death? Far more important. Far more important. So don't fear what you're about to suffer. It'll probably get worse. I hope I'm wrong. I hope I'm totally wrong. I don't usually like to be wrong, but on this, I would be more than happy to be wrong. I would love for Ariel just to say, you were wrong. She says it every once in a while, but then comes to find out that she was wrong. I want to be so wrong about this, but I'll tell you what. If we're right, you better be ready. You better be ready. Let's pray. Father, we look to you. We have no hope but you. And Lord, we have no hope in horses or chariots. We have no hope in administrations. We have no hope in judges or courts. Our hope is in the Lord, our God, who rules and reigns heaven and earth. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to trust you. And help us to be faithful, even unto death. In the name of the one who could say, I once was dead, but now am alive forevermore. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.